come to chapter 4. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And we talked about that just 3 weeks ago. So he's spoken indirectly in chapter 1, he's spoken directly in chapter 2, he's shaken him in chapter 3, because seeing people walking around in a fiery furnace must have been quite an experience. But when he fails to change his ways in respect to warnings that Daniel gives him from that dream, he is afflicted with this disease known as lycanthropy, where he behaves like an animal, although he's got still got a sense of his inner identity. And there have been examples of that in 19th century Britain, for example. And then, eventually, he lifts his eyes to heaven, as it says in chapter 4. He acknowledges God, that God ultimately has given him the position he had, but he is responsible to him. And when he does that, the kingdom is restored to him. And so we come to chapter 5. Now, it used to be claimed that Daniel 5 couldn't possibly be historical because Belshazzar's name didn't appear anywhere. But in 1854, a cylinder was discovered, and it's currently in the British Museum, and it has the name of Belshazzar on it, named as the son of a man called Nabonidus. And so we can be confident that this is an historical account. And so now, there's at least 23 years have passed between the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5. It's 6 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died. We can't be certain exactly what happened at his death, but the throne didn't pass directly to his descendants. There were one or two other people who didn't last very long. And then eventually Nabonidus came to power. And he is almost certainly married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And Belshazzar, his son, is ruling as his regent at that point. Nabonidus, we know, went away for something like 10 years to Arabia, or he may have been ill as well at this particular time. And that gives the explanation to why, when Belshazzar is offering Daniel rewards, he offers him the third highest place in the kingdom. Because Nabonidus is first, Belshazzar is second, he can only offer Daniel third place. But things have gone downhill since the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember, of course, that statue that he had a dream of in chapter 2, the golden statue, and then there was silver beneath it, and then iron and clay. Just imagine the scene. It would have been known that the armies of the Medes and the Persians, and they were both groups of people in what is modern-day Iran, were advancing on Babylon. In fact, by this time, they had almost certainly surrounded it. Now, Babylon was well-positioned. It actually had the river Euphrates apparently running beneath it. A long siege may have occurred, but Babylon possibly could have prevailed. But what's Belshazzar doing? He's not trying to do anything to shore up the city. Instead, in an action that may remind us of Nero's actions while Rome burned, he holds a banquet for his noblemen. And it may have been intended, of course, as a morale booster, but perhaps they really should have thought of how to shore up the walls, how to stop and find out what the attackers were actually doing. Instead, they were drinking themselves silly. And in case you think that age is a long way from our current one, we also live in an age where people are remarkably self-indulgent. In food and drink, we have an obesity crisis, but in material things in general, an addiction to items like mobile phones and social media. I walked behind a couple of people just this morning when I was walking here, who were on their mobile phones. I had no idea where they were going. I was trying to sort of, what's the best path to get past them? And of course, you can be addicted to far worse things than even those. Ordinarily, I think superstition, if nothing else, would have prevented Belshazzar from doing what he did. Drinking out of these vessels, they've been dedicated to God's use, and he and his nobles are praising other gods using these cups. And for Belshazzar, nothing appears to have been sacred. And John Lennox describes this as a suicidal act of blasphemy. And then, of course, God writes on the wall. It's as though God has had enough. Other passages in the Bible actually do indicate that although God is very patient and gentle with us, he doesn't strive forever. Sometimes he gets tough. Even the example of Nebuchadnezzar shows that, where God strikes him down with lycanthropy. And one commentator suggests that there is actually some kind of boundary between God's patience and God's wrath, and that Nebuchadnezzar stayed mainly on the right side of it, whereas Belshazzar crossed that point. And so we have the writing on the wall. And that's an image of Rembrandt's painting. The original language of Daniel 5 indicates that it wasn't just writing on the wall, it was inscribed into the wall of this banqueting hall. And the party comes to an abrupt end, as you would expect. Belshazzar is understandably visibly shaken. I mean, it described his knees knocking with fear there. And it's not just the supernatural event. I think it must be his knowledge of what he has done, his own knowledge of having crossed that line. He's brought in sacred things and he's misused them. There's a sense of deja vu about the scene as well. If you recall Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 4, where the wise men and so on cannot interpret the dream for him, or perhaps don't wish to, though they're all called, they fail to explain it, or if they do understand it, they don't want to explain it. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has Daniel to interpret for him. Belshazzar, by this time, has evidently forgotten about Daniel, or perhaps has little faith in the abilities that he's heard that he has. But as is implied later by Daniel himself, he should have known better. And I think that's what an example of what the 19th century philosopher G.W.F. Hegel once said: the only thing we learn from history is that we have learned nothing from history. Now, the Queen Mother in this instance has wisely absented herself from all this feasting and drinking. But when she hears all the commotion that's going on, once the writing has appeared on the wall, she comes in. And she reminds Belshazzar of Daniel's proven wisdom and skill, advises him to send for him, which he does. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was more probably the grandfather of Belshazzar. That usage there is a footnote in your Bibles. It's typical of the time, and actually it's interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament does the Bible use a word that we could correctly translate as grandfather. So the reference there in the footnote says ancestor, and that would probably be what it really means. And Daniel is brought in, Belshazzar, typical style, I think, for the man. He offers him great rewards if he can interpret the writing on the wall. And it's the sort of point that if this were a television program in two parts, the credits would roll up and we'd be told to come back at the same time tomorrow or next week. For the older members of the congregation may remember, was often the case with Batman and Robin on children's television. But in this case, the whole crowd of noblemen is hushed, waiting for Daniel's response. And actually, if you look at how Daniel responds, the tone is very different from the tone he used with Nebuchadnezzar. Just look at how he initially actually speaks to the king after the king's offered him those rewards. You may keep your gifts yourself. It's not exactly deferential or polite. And that's probably intentional. And Daniel, I think, is being obedient to God in this. He's God's spokesman here. There's also the fact that Belshazzar seems to be a bit cynical about Daniel's abilities. He seems to be questioning them, seems to have no use for him. And his actions, of course, have shown such contempt for God. So Daniel declines the rewards offered because neither spiritual gifts nor God's true servants can be bought. Now, Daniel's not afraid of high office. He's not afraid of being promoted to the third in the kingdom. He is concerned about who he accepts that role from. And of course, since he probably has seen the writing by this time, he knows what it means. He knows that any promotion to be the third in the kingdom is not going to last very long. And then Daniel draws that comparison between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. It's as though Daniel points his finger very accusingly at Belshazzar. He uses the words you or your 14 times in verses 23 and 24. And he's basically saying to him, each time you have done something wrong. And in short, Belshazzar knew indeed what he'd done. And he must have seen the writing on the wall as a direct response to his blasphemy. Daniel explains the writing on the wall. Belshazzar's days are numbered. He's fallen short of God's standards. He's been weighed in the balance. His kingdom is divided, is given over to the Medes and the Persians. The golden head of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 is about to give way to the silver chest and arms that follow it. There's a small difference between the word first used in there and the word that Daniel uses. There's a footnote again about that. It's just to do with tenses and plurals, and we needn't worry about that. Now, Belshazzar's response is a little bizarre. He fulfills his promise to Daniel, makes him third in charge of Babylon after Nabonidus and himself. But there's no repentance. There's no plea for mercy. And he seems to be totally beyond that sort of response. And then finally we see Daniel's words fulfilled with the death of Belshazzar and Darius the Mede as the new king. Interestingly, historically we know, courtesy of Herodotus, that the invading armies in this case somehow diverted the river Euphrates to gain access to the city of Babylon. And in the end it fell without even a fight. And Belshazzar's feast, as we've said, has become infamous, painted by Rembrandt, as we saw earlier. It's also been set to music by William Walton. So that's what happened. But then we've got four characters we can actually learn from here. Four principal characters: Belshazzar, God, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel. And these are the things that we can learn from each of them. It's clear that Belshazzar must have known about the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He certainly must have lived through part of it. He had the same opportunity that Nebuchadnezzar had to come to God. Daniel was still there in Babylon. His wisdom, his advice could have been sought, but it wasn't. And in this final account, we see that Belshazzar steps over that line from just ignoring God to what we can only interpret as active opposition. He abuses those drinking vessels from God's temple, probably under the influence of drink. Now, it's doubtful that he sank to such depths overnight. More likely, he simply continued for years to ignore God, and his heart became hardened against him, in a similar way as perhaps Pharaoh's heart became hardened with all the plagues in Egypt. And in Belshazzar's case, he seems to have ignored God in every aspect of his life. But there perhaps is a challenge for us. I wonder if this morning there aren't some ways in which we are ignoring God, perhaps refusing his call to witness to someone or to serve in some way, continuing to fence off part of our time or our life against God, or refusing simply to accept him and respond to his call. And since none of us are perfect, I suppose it must be in fact true for all of us in one way or another. And so Belshazzar is a warning to us that if we continue to fail to respond to what God is saying to us, we may reach the point where we are no longer able to respond. And secondly, we learn from God himself, don't we? We see from his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar just how patient he was. He was always eager to win the man's heart. He didn't just want these pronouncements and say, honor me and everybody else to everybody else. He wanted him to follow as well. He positions Daniel alongside him to guide him. But also we see that when he needed to be tough, he was. Even if we do drift apart from God, when we forget our place in the scheme of things, certainly as Nebuchadnezzar did, God is forever working to bring us back as gently as he possibly can. But at the same time, he'll be tough if he has to. God doesn't normally bypass human agency, but of course he can and does send people into our lives at the right time. He desires to use us to minister to others as well. If necessary, he has the power and the will to intervene directly, as he did with the writing on the wall. It was the finger of God that wrote the commandments. It's a finger of God that brings judgment on Belshazzar. Ultimately, God will not be mocked, as Belshazzar found to his cost. And perhaps even at that time, if he'd humbled himself, if he'd repented, he would have been spared. Or at least he would have gone into the next life in a very different position. But we should be encouraged by the extent of God's love for each and every one of us. Then thirdly, there's Nebuchadnezzar. What a contrast with Belshazzar. Okay, he wasn't perfect. He certainly wasn't perfect. But he seems to have respected learning. Within limits, he seemed to have had a real concern for the people over whom he ruled. He was certainly willing to use and wanting to use the talent that might be available from other peoples. He would never have been throwing a banquet while his kingdom was threatened. His respect for other cultures and beliefs would not have allowed him to so misuse the vessels from God's temple. He had a huge respect, even love, for Daniel and his God. And although it didn't come easily, he eventually humbled himself and praised God. Although he struggled with pride, he eventually overcame it. He allowed himself to be guided by good men, such as Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rather than surround himself with yes people, with those people who were always on his side, who would never say a critical word. And from him, we can learn respect for others, we can learn to seek out wise counsel, we can beware of our own pride, especially before God. We may have abilities of one kind or another, but they are abilities, even if we've taken the time to develop them, that God has given us in the first place. And then finally, of course, there's Daniel. He's the one constant throughout the events of history recorded in the book of Daniel, as you'd expect, but chapters 1 to 6 are all about Daniel himself. Exiled to Babylon when he was certainly just a teenager, as I say, probably about 15. At least that's what AI says. He establishes himself at Nebuchadnezzar's court, not by cowing and towing to what was asked of him, but by a bold allegiance to God. That was also at the same time courteous to others. Have a look back in chapter 1 in the way that he spoke to the guard and he was diplomatic. He survives through another 4 Babylonian rulers into the reign of Darius the Mede. And by this time of these events at the end of this chapter, he was probably 81 years of age. But we see that his work was still better than that of others when he was in his 9th decade. More importantly, his commitment to God remained a constant. Clearly, Daniel was never, from the time he was carried off to Babylon, going to be able to live in what we might regard as a first-choice world. He was sent. He had no choice. But he served God where he was. And although he wasn't in the inner court circle in Belshazzar's time, as he was when Nebuchadnezzar ruled, he's there, he's willing, he's ready to be of service. How sad that this man Belshazzar only calls him at the suggestion of the Queen Mother, and only when the writing is already on the wall, when 2 hostile enemies are at the gate. Daniel's approach to Belshazzar is very different from that to Nebuchadnezzar. When he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 4, he's full of sadness at what might happen to him if he doesn't change. But when he speaks to Belshazzar, it's more like he's just interpreting and giving judgment. No doubt, his closeness to God reflects the way that he behaves to others. And from Daniel, we can learn to be constant in our faith, in our relationship with God. But we're reminded there are mixed times, aren't there? We won't always be in favour. Most of us are probably not, if we think about it, exactly in our first choice world, whether that's because of restrictions or because we've made bad choices in the past. However, we need to be always willing and ready to serve in whatever way we can. The closer we are to God, the more truly our behaviour will reflect God's feelings about the people and the world around us. And chapter 6 will remind us of how Daniel had a constant habit of prayer. Daniel's reward in life was a continual communion with God as he looked forward to a restored Jerusalem. What are we hoping for? What are we looking forward to this morning? So in conclusion, in this chapter, we're warned to respond to what God is saying to us, reminded of his great love for us, encouraged to learn respect for others and to seek wise counsel, exhorted to be constant in our faith and stay close to God. How will we respond? I'd like to leave you with a few phrases from a song that you might recognize, because at this point, Daniel is still standing. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Daniel and all that we can learn from it. We thank you for Daniel's own example. And we pray that you will help us to follow it and learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.